This morning's scripture readings will be 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 26. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 26. We'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes."
Good morning. Looks like our number has a slight dent in it today. We have several traveling, but we're glad that you're here and you're our honored guests. And if you are a visitor in our number this morning, we want you to know that we appreciate your presence and that we'd like you to come back and be with us at any time you have opportunity. We'll be meeting at 5 o'clock for another period of worship, and we'll meet on Wednesday night at 7 this Wednesday for a singing, but normally on Wednesday nights we'll have classes for all ages. And so come and be with us at any or all of those services. It's already been mentioned, but we continue to put this before you intentionally because we want you to know that we are open to investigation. We are open to your questions. If you saw something here this morning or see something during my sermon that you don't understand, let us know about that, and we'd be happy to discuss that with you. If you have any questions at all about what we believe, teach, or practice, let that be known, and we'd be happy to answer those questions for you. And we continue to put that before you because we want you to know that we are indeed open to that kind of investigation. We try to follow the Bible, but we recognize our human fallibilities in that and that we might make a mistake. You know, tomorrow is Independence Day. I think that's already been pointed out in some of the remarks made this morning, but I think it's an amazing thing to be able to live in this country that we call the United States of America. There are a lot of problems here, without a doubt. But I can't think of a place that I'd rather live than right here. We have a lot of freedoms that we take for granted, freedoms that may even be eroding as time passes by. And this is a unique nation in that it was founded on, for lack of a better term, on biblical principles. You think about the founding documents of our country. Among those documents, I believe, is the Declaration of Independence. And it says something to this effect, that all men are created equal. Let that sink in. That acknowledges the existence of a creator. Our founders did not believe in evolution. They did not believe that we evolved from slime. They believed that we were created. So all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I say that to say this. I know that our country has not always carried out those ideals as well as we should. And even today, it seems that some of those ideals are eroding away. But when you go back on Independence Day and you go back and you reflect and you think about that, thank God for the privilege of being able to live in a place like this where we have the freedom to come together and worship God just as we are this morning. We don't have to worry about somebody carting us off to jail or persecuting us in some way because we have certain freedoms that have been granted to us that are protected by our founding documents. And I say that to lead into something else. There's another independence that we should be very, very thankful for, and that is our independence from sin. Jesus said, "Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin." And so the Son has set us free, he says in John 8, verse 34, 35, and 36. The Son has set us free from our sins. We remembered his death in the partaking of the memorial supper this morning. And so, not only be thankful for your independence here in the United States, but be thankful for your independence from sin through Jesus Christ. But I call your attention to the text that was just read in your hearing, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 26. I will not read the whole text again just yet, but I want you to consider a statement that Paul made in verse 22 of this chapter, and we'll get to that statement in a moment. As I set this up, I want you to think about the church at Corinth, to whom this letter is addressed. Paul wrote two letters to this church, and it was a church that was in a lot of trouble. It was a church that many of us would have written off as liberal. Many of us would not go to their gospel meetings if they had them, because Corinth is a liberal church, have all these terrible things going on. They had an issue of preacheritis in the first four chapters of this book. They were divided up over their favorite preacher, the one who had baptized them. I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And Paul says, this isn't correct. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so these kinds of divisions are unacceptable. And he wrote the letter to the Corinthian church to correct that. In chapters 5 and 6, he dealt with some moral issues. They had issues with tolerating sin in the congregation. They had issues with taking one another to court. Think of that, brethren, how distasteful that is, brethren, taking one another to court and trying to solve their disputes before heathen judges instead of sitting down like Christian ladies and gentlemen and resolving them face to face as they should. And then they had problems with fornication. So chapters 5 and 6 deal with their issues of morality. And then in chapter 7, they had an issue with marriage. They had lots of questions. He said in chapter 7, verse 1, you wrote to me about this thing. And so he begins to answer some of their questions in chapter 7, some very extensive questions about the marriage issue. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, they had some issues with regard to Christian liberties. We mentioned in our opening remarks about the liberties we have in the United States and our liberty from sin. But sometimes Christian liberties can be abused, particularly, although it's not an issue in our day, they had issues with the eating of meats that had been sacrificed to idols. You see, they would sacrifice the meats, and then they would take the leftover meat and they would sell it at the local grocery store, so to speak, in a manner of speaking. So when you went down to buy some meat at the meat market, you didn't know if that meat had been sacrificed to an idol or not. And so that became an issue. And there was a liberty to eat that meat as long as you didn't honor the idol and as long as you didn't cause your brother to stumble or offend in some way. And so he dealt with that issue in chapters 8, 9, and 10. In chapters 11 through 14, which is the section we're in our opening text here, he deals with problems relative to worship, problems with respect to the Lord's Supper, problems with respect to the role of women, problems with respect to the use of miraculous spiritual gifts, all of these revolving around their public worship as they gathered together. And then finally in chapter 15, he had to deal with some false doctrine. It seems that there were some in the church that were denying the resurrection. And the reason I outlined all that, I want you to understand this is a church that's in trouble. This is a church that has a lot of problems. And yet Paul did not do like many of us do. He did not just write them off and say they're just a bunch of liberals and walk away from them. Paul tried to help them. He wrote two letters. He's trying to teach them. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to get them to do the right thing. And that sort of sets the stage here for what Paul says in these verses. Now, it seems that what they had done in the text in question here, chapter 11, verse 17 and following, it seems that they had converted the Lord's Supper into some kind of a common meal for the rich. Now notice that, it wasn't a common meal for everybody, but it was a common meal for the rich. And the poor, when hungry, the poor apparently would get there later, perhaps because of their duties, work obligations or whatever, and they would get there late and they didn't have anything to eat. The rich would gobble everything up. And so they had perverted the Lord's Supper into some kind of a common meal for the rich while the poor among them went hungry. And this was a very serious problem. It manifested at least three issues that we'll discuss in our sermons this morning. But I want you to notice in verse 22 what he's doing here is he's striking at the very heart of the problem. He asks a question. He says, what? As though he's just incredulous that this is happening, that they've actually done this with the Lord's Supper, that they have taken it and corrupted it in such a way. He's just stunned. What? What is going on? What is the problem? Verse 22. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Now, let me tell you the way some of my brethren read this passage, and I think they're seriously mistaken. They read it something like this. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church house of God? And they believe that somehow Paul is contrasting a private home with the church building. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that in biblical times, church buildings did not exist. He was not contrasting private homes with church buildings. And to so read the passage is to mistakenly read it. In fact, the word church is never used in Scripture to describe a building. It is always used in Scripture to describe people, whether those people be God's people universally or whether they be God's people in a local congregation. And so he's not contrasting private homes with church houses. Look a little closer here, and you'll see what he's doing. He's asking two questions with the word or in between them. And the word or suggests that you have a choice here. You have a dilemma. And I want to know what the problem really is. Is the problem A, that you don't have houses to eat and drink in? Or is the problem B, that you simply despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And those who have nothing here are the poor among them. And so which is it? Do you not have houses that you can eat in? Or is it that you simply despise the church of God? Well, when you dig into that, as you've heard me develop this thought many times over the years, with intention, I want it to stick with you. And in verse 34 of the same chapter, although it wasn't in our reading, he says, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." And I just learned something from that verse. They did have houses to eat and drink in, didn't they? And so, by process of elimination, we've just eliminated option A. That's not really the problem. The problem was not that they didn't have houses to eat and drink in. The problem was that they despised the church of God. In perverting the Lord's Supper in the way that they did, they were guilty of despising the church of God. And the word despise there, if you look this up in Vine's Expository Dictionary, it means to think down upon. Or, as one translation says, to look down upon. And so the idea here is that they're seeing the church as less than the way God intended it to be seen. You see, God created us in Christ. He created the church. The church is made up of people. He created us in Christ. And He has a high exalted view of us. And He has a high exalted purpose for us. You see, we are not a social club. And we're not a fun house. We have a higher and nobler purpose. And God sees that high exalted purpose for us. And when we reduce that, and we see the church as less than the way God sees it, then we're looking down on the church. We're despising the church. We're thinking less of the church than God would think of it. I'd like to suggest to you that in this text, and we're going to camp right here, and we'll bring other passages to bear, but all of our points will come here from this text. I'd like to suggest to you that there were three ways in which the Corinthians were guilty of despising the church of God. I want to look at those three ways and see if we can make some application for us today. First of all, they despise the local church by dividing its members. Read with me now verses 17, 18, 19. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." In verse 18, he uses the word divisions, and in verse 19, he uses the word factions. And so they were guilty of dividing up the members. Divisiveness is sinful. And in this particular context, the division was on the basis of social status. The rich snobs, if you please, in this context, did not want to eat with their poorer brethren. They did not want to be mix and mingle with them. And you can see that in verse 22 when he says, "You shame those who have nothing." If you have a marginal note, it will say the poor. That's an allusion to the poor. You're putting them to shame. You're despising them. You're looking down at them. And you're not including them in your activities. And so there was a division. Even though they weren't perhaps meeting in separate locations, internally they were divided. The rich were on one side in their minds, in their thinking. And the poor were on the other side in their minds and in their thinking. And we'd mentioned earlier that there were other forms of division in Corinth. If we go back to chapter 3 just for a second, we mentioned that they were divided also over their favorite preachers and who had baptized them. We mentioned that earlier when we talked about I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Christ. Well, in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "You're still carnal." For where there is envy and strife and divisions, you see the connection there, the divisions here and the divisions in chapter 11. They're dealing with the same issue, although at different reasons for the division, but still dealing with divisions. He says, where there is envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave each one? So Paul's addressing the division issue in chapter 3 also. And skip down now to verse 16 and 17. I'm trying to make a parallel here with chapter 11, verse 22. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Here he's addressing the brethren. And he says, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Here, he calls the church by a different figure. He doesn't call it the kingdom or the body, but he calls it the temple of God. It's the place where God dwells, and it's a place where God is worshipped. And so he says, you are that temple, but if someone comes in and defiles that, well, how were they defiling it? They were defiling it by division. That's how they were defiling it. And in fact, quite literally, the word defile there in verse 17 is actually the same as the word destroy. He says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. Those are the same Greek word. And so God is going to do to you as you have done to his church, is what he's saying here. And so what I'm saying to you is that phrase defiles the temple of God or destroys the temple of God, doesn't that sound an awful lot like despise the church of God? I'd like to suggest to you that those are parallel thoughts. Division is defiling. It defiles God's church. Division is destructive. It destroys God's church. Division is despising God's church because we're trying to, instead of being united as God envisions us, as God wants us to be, we're all divided up into little cliques and sects and factions and groups. And so we despise the church of God when we do that. Now, fast forward to our day and time. Is this problem gone? Well, it may not be perhaps in the same way it was in the church at Corinth, but division still exists in various places for various reasons. Some brethren, for example, are divisive over what we call matters of indifference. And when I say that, I mean matters that really don't amount to a whole lot. Turn your Bibles, hold your spot here, turn over to Romans 14. In Romans 14, Paul deals with these matters of indifference, matters that really don't amount to a whole lot. Particularly in this context, he's dealing with eating meats and observing certain days. And in the context, God could care less whether you ate meat or didn't eat meat. And God could care less whether you worked on Saturday or didn't work on Saturday. It didn't matter to him as far as your salvation was concerned, but it mattered to the brethren. And so they were making an issue of it. And Paul says, we can't do that because God doesn't care. In Romans 14, verse 1, he says, receive one who's weak in the faith. Now notice the phrase, the faith. He's talking about the gospel. This man, his knowledge isn't what it ought to be. He's weak in the gospel. His knowledge isn't up to par. But he says, receive him anyway. But don't receive him to disputes over doubtful things. Don't receive him just so you can argue with him all the time. That's not the purpose here. He says, what do you mean, Paul, by receiving the man weak in the faith? He said, well, one believes he may eat all things. But he who is weak, and catch that, this man was wrong in his understanding. He who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, what he was doing wasn't wrong. Eating only vegetables wasn't wrong, but his understanding was wrong. He was doing that out of conviction. His convictions were misguided. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Tell us why, Paul, for God has received him. In other words, it doesn't matter to God whether you eat or don't, whether you observe these days or not. It didn't make any difference to God. And so sometimes people are divisive over matters of indifference, and that happens today. I've seen brethren argue over the color of the carpet to lay down in the church building. Can you imagine that? Doesn't that just sound terrible? But it happens, and some of you know for a fact what I'm talking about. They'll argue over the color of carpet to lay down. They'll argue over the color of the walls. They'll argue about the kind of curtains that are put up. They'll argue about what time was selected for a gospel meeting. They'll argue about the preacher that was selected, even though he may be a sound man. Well, I just don't like to listen to that particular man. And they'll argue about the most silly things. They'll argue about whether or not you put up a Christmas tree in December or whether you don't. And you have brethren on both sides of the issue. And I'm telling you, brethren, these don't amount to a hill of beans. God could care less about the color of our carpet or what kind of curtains we've got up or what sound, faithful preacher we select or what time we have our meeting. God could care less about any of that. Why? Why, oh why? would we divide over that? When we do that, brethren, we're guilty of despising the church of God just as surely as the Corinthians did. And that's what I'm trying to get across to you. Now, there's another kind of division as well. Some are divisive over doctrinal matters. Turn over now to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. In verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." My New King James says a divisive man. The Old King James says a man that is an heretic. And those words mean exactly the same thing. A heretic is somebody who is divisive. And the word that's translated that divisive here, or heretic here, is a word that at its root means to choose. He's made a choice. And that has to be put in a context. We're talking about doctrine here. And a guy has made a choice of a certain doctrine or a certain series of doctrines to the exclusion of everything else that this book contains. You see, this is the faith. This is the body of doctrine God has delivered to us. But some will come along, the divisive man, the factious man, says, "Well, I don't like everything in that book, so I'm going to choose to omit certain parts. I'm going to omit parts about baptism. I'm going to omit parts about observing worship on the first day of the week. I'm going to omit certain things that I don't care for," and he builds a party around that. And so what has he done? He's divided the church because he has chosen to omit certain things, and he has pushed that to the dividing asunder of brethren. Others go the other direction. That would be the first one would be an ultra-conservative. He's choosing less. The other one would be what we would call liberal. I'm going to add more to it. This don't have enough information in it, so I'm going to add to it. I'm going to add to it social activities for the church and put that in there, and he'll push that. And he'll build his party or his clique around that. And as a result, he'll divide brethren. He'll divide brethren. And so some choose less than the Bible. Some choose more than the Bible. There are even those who are supposedly Bible believers who just say, "Don't like that at all. Let's have our Book of Mormon. Let's have our Quran. Let's have our Doctrine and Covenants, our Pearl of Great Price. Let's have our human creeds." And they'll bring in some other book to guide them. And they've made a choice, you see. That's the word, factious. They've made a choice, and they build their party around that, and they divide from God's people. And they form a separate party. He says those kind of people are warped, Titus 3:11. They're warped, and they're sinning, and they're condemned of themselves. Now, what I'm saying to you is there's a lot of ways that division can be brought in among God's people. But all those who cause divisions and offenses are to be marked and avoided. In fact, you remember what Titus 3 said? The first admonition, the second admonition, and there is no third, is there? You're done. I'm done with this person. He's divisive. He's a problem. We are done. I wish brethren would heed that. It would stop a lot of problems. Paul said it this way to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 17, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." The Corinthians despised the local church by dividing its members. That sin is still among brethren today. And those who are divisive despise the church of God just as surely as the Corinthians did. Well, let's go back to the text and notice something else in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like to suggest to you that they despise the local church by corrupting its worship. You can see that in verses 20 and 21. He says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." One translation says it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, tell us why that's true, Paul, verse 21. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper." Not the Lord's Supper, but his own supper ahead of others. "And one is hungry, and another is drunk." They had corrupted the Lord's Supper, which was an act of worship, a sacred act of worship, into a common ordinary supper, and they ate therefore without discerning. When they're eating this meal, they're not thinking about Jesus. They're not discerning His body and discerning His blood. You remember the comments made at the table, how we should think about Jesus and His body, how we should think about Jesus and His blood? Well, when you're just turning this into a feast, you're not thinking about His body, you're not thinking about His blood, you're not even worshiping God at all. And so you have corrupted divine worship. people today come along, and they may not do what the Corinthians did, but they'll change the day. The Lord has said that this is to be done on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. And they'll change the day. And what I'm suggesting to you, any time we corrupt divine worship in any way, we are guilty of despising the church of God just as surely as the Corinthians did. If we corrupt the Lord's Supper by changing its elements, we change the bread and fruit of the vine to something else, we're despising the church of God. If we change the day from Sunday to Monday or any other day of the week, then we are guilty of despising the church of God. We're corrupting its worship. We're changing what God has set forth. We're changing the view He has to our own perverted concept of the church. And we're guilty of despising the church of God. Think of other avenues of worship. Some come along and they'll add musical instruments to singing. What did God tell us to do? Turn over to Ephesians 5 and verse 19. When brethren get together to worship God in song, God has been very specific here. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice He even specified the kinds of songs we're to sing. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Lord specified the vocal music, the speaking, and the singing. That addresses itself to vocal music. He specified the kind of music, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He specified the instrument, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You can't get much more specific than that. The Lord has been very... But along comes man and his superior wisdom. Well, I don't like what God has there, and so I'm going to change that. We'll roll in our piano, and we'll have instruments of music in worship. Well, that may seem like a harmless thing, but I'm here to tell you that I imagine the Corinthians felt the same thing. They said, well, we're just going to turn this into a common meal. That seems like a harmless thing. Well, the instrument of music may seem like a harmless thing, but they despised the church of God when they corrupted this, and we despise the church of God when we corrupt musical worship and bring in the instruments of music. God has been very specific. The church also has a plan in its worship for raising funds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, and we did that this morning, Paul said on the first day of the week, and literally the Greek there is the first day of every week. If you're reading a New American Standard Version, that's exactly the way it's translated. The first day of every week. Let each one of you put something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. This is how God has ordained that His disciples raise funds for their work. But, you know, man comes along today, and sometimes, sadly, some of our brethren, we're going to have a car wash to raise money for the church. We're going to have a bake sale to raise money for the church. And someone may think, well, what's wrong with a car wash? What's wrong with a bake sale? Nothing in and of itself, except for this. That's not what God told us to do in raising funds for this congregation. He told us to lay by in store on the first day of the week. And so when we corrupt divine worship and we bring something else in and we change what God has ordained, then we're guilty of despising the church of God. When it comes to teaching, and I've tried to focus on that this morning, we stick with the book. The Bible says in Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Why the apostles' doctrine? Why were they focused on that? Because the apostles were the inspired spokesmen of God. Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth had come, He would guide them, the apostles, into all truth, John 16, verse 13. And so the apostles were God's spokesmen. And that's why we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But people come along today and they're going to add some other doctrine. They're going to add a human creed. They're going to add something else to the apostles' doctrine. I'm telling you, folks, you're guilty of despising the church of God just as surely as the Corinthians were when they corrupted the Lord's Supper. Others, when it comes to prayer, they'll change God's plan. God tells us to pray to God through Jesus Christ, and man comes along and says, no, we're going to pray to Mary. No, we're going to pray to some dead saints and ask for their great blessings. And then they'll turn right around, these same folk who do this, they'll turn right around and they'll say, oh, we're not really worshiping Mary. We're not really worshiping these saints. Well, if you're praying to them, what else is that but worship? That's idolatry. And so we're corrupting divine worship, and I'm telling you, we're guilty of despising the church of God just as surely as the Corinthians did. You see how an important lesson this is? You see what a powerful lesson this is in this particular text in the Scripture? Now let's notice something else in chapter 11. The third way that they despise the church of God. They despise the local church by perverting its work. In verse 22, he says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? There's something implied by that little statement. There's something that's strongly implied there. In fact, to bring out that implication, go all the way back up to verse 18. He says, first of all, when you come together as a church. This isn't just any gathering of Christians. You might invite some Christians into your home for dinner tonight. This isn't the kind of gathering Paul is talking about here. He's talking about coming together as a congregation, as a church, under the auspices, if you please, of a church. In other words, it's not just a gathering of individuals for some social occasion. This is a gathering of the congregation to do its work, the work that God assigned it. And when he says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in conjunction with that, what he's saying is, listen carefully, church meetings are not social functions. That's what he's saying in these verses. Church meetings are not social functions. I wish people would get that. Some of our own brethren don't even get that. They think that church meetings are social functions. Some churches even sell coffee. You come in, you walk in, and you're getting ready to go into worship. Well, would you like to buy some coffee out here in the foyer? And I'm thinking, what are they thinking? Church meetings are not social functions. The local church is a spiritual institution. And God has assigned certain functions to that local church. We don't exist just to do whatever we want to do. We exist to do what God wants us to do. That's why it's called the Church of God. It's not the church of Lanny. It's not the church of Al or the church of Randy. It's the Church of God. And so we're here to do His will. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is about the time I usually hear some of my brethren say something like this. Well, whatever the individual can do, the church can do because the church is made up of individuals. Well, you're only half right. The church is made up of individuals. That's true. But it does not logically follow that whatever the church can do or whatever the individual can do, the church can do. That does not logically follow. And nobody really believes that, incidentally. They say they do, but they really don't. And in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, we see a scriptural principle that shows it's not true. He's talking about, in context, the context being from verse 3 to verse 16, we're not going to read all of that, but he's talking about the care of certain widows. And some of those widows were the care of the church, and some of those widows were to be cared for by their family. And he says in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, stop. Who is a believing man or woman? Isn't that a Christian? Yes. Isn't that a member of the church? Yes. Isn't that an individual? Absolutely. He says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And catch the rest of it. Do not let the church be burdened. Don't turn that over to the congregation. You take care of your own business. You take care of your own family. And then he says, that it, meaning the church, may relieve those who are really widows. We see in these verses a clear distinction between what I can do as an individual. I can do a lot of things. I can participate in politics. I can start a business. I can go work for somebody in a secular job. I can do a lot of things as an individual. But then as a church, we have limited obligations. I can't do everything that I can do as an individual. The church is not that broadly based in its function. God has limited its function, and its function is not social. Its function is spiritual. We must learn that. Now, we fast forward to today. What are some examples of this? You'll drive by a congregation today, and you see a great big kitchen. And what they'll do is, you ask them about that, and they'll call it a fellowship hall, or something to that effect. And you know why they do that? Because the word fellowship is in this book. And say, well, who could be against fellowship? Who could be against that? And so, this is not a kitchen, it's a fellowship hall. Well, if you study the word fellowship in the Bible, you'd find that it's never, listen to me carefully, never used in the Bible to describe social activities. Are you listening to me, brethren? When we get together socially, that's not fellowship in the biblical sense. Now, we might call it social fellowship and be true to the English language, but it's not fellowship in the biblical sense. Fellowship in the biblical sense is my relationship with God. I have fellowship with Him. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And fellowship is what we do together as a church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They were working together with the apostles. And that's what fellowship is in the biblical sense. And so when a church comes along and says, we're going to put this kitchen on, I'm telling you, they're despising the church of God. just as surely as the Corinthians did. Other churches will come along and they'll have their recreational facilities. I'm going to build a big gymnasium, although they don't usually call it that. They usually call it the Family Life Center, because who could be opposed to family life? And so they call it something that sounds biblical and sounds spiritual, but when you go in there and look at it, it's nothing but a gymnasium. And if you go back in the back rooms, look, you'll see basketballs back there and baseballs and mitts and all kinds of paraphernalia for playing sports. And maybe in the backyard you might even see a baseball diamond. Now, am I opposed to playing baseball? No. Played a lot of it when I was a kid. Am I opposed to playing basketball? No. Played a lot of that when I was a kid too. But I'm saying that's not the work of a local congregation. That is not the work of a local congregation. When a local congregation takes that on, they're guilty of despising the church of God just as surely as the Corinthians did. Some churches get into the secular education business. Now, I'll say this, the church is in the education business, but we're educating people in the Word of God. This is what we teach right here. This is our textbook, as Randy likes to say. I like that saying. This is our textbook right here. We teach from this. It's somebody else's job to teach mathematics. It's somebody else's job to teach science. It's somebody else's job to teach biology, and yet some churches get themselves involved in the secular education business. They have preschools. They have grade schools. They have junior high schools, high schools. Some churches have colleges. And I'm telling you, they're despising the church of God. That's not what God envisioned. That's not the purpose God set forth for His church. Some churches get involved in commercial activities. You know, it's usually mentioned in our announcements that you can get CDs of all the sermons. Any sermon that's preached here, you can get a CD of it. But you know what? We don't sell those because we're not a commercial endeavor. We give them away. And when churches get involved, we're going to sell access to our website, or we're going to sell these CDs, and we turn it into a profit venture. We're guilty of despising the church of God. And you think that's crazy? Some churches do just that. Some churches do just that. Other churches will get involved in political activities. They'll bring in some candidate. And instead of having me speak, they'll have some candidate for Congress stand here and address the congregation. And then the congregation might even give him donation from their treasury for his political campaign. Now, folks, when we do that, I've got nothing wrong with you being involved in politics as an individual, and I don't care how you vote. All right? But when we do that as a congregation, we're guilty of despising the church of God just as surely as the Corinthians did. Well, let's get on with the lesson here. How can we avoid despising the church of God today? Well, first of all, we have to look at how they did it. Dividing its members, corrupting its worship, perverting its work. So if I'm going to avoid these problems, the first thing I'm going to have to do is we're going to have to work together to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, with gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." He speaks here of unity. He speaks here of the attitudes necessary to bring about unity. If we're going to be united, there must be that, verse 2, that lowliness, that gentleness, that long-suffering, that forbearance. There must be, verse 3, that hard work. Unity takes work. It doesn't just happen. And there must be certain, as we said in our introductory remarks in the founding documents, it says we hold these truths to be self-evident. Right here, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we hold these truths to be self-evident. There is one body, not two. And not 200. There is one body, the body being the church. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit. One hope, the hope of heaven. One Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith, the gospel. You're holding it in your hand right here. One baptism, that's one means of entrance into the family. One God and Father of all. These truths are self-evident. We must cling to that. We must preserve the unity of the Spirit. And then we can avoid dividing its members, you see. Well, how can we avoid corrupting its worship? We must insist. that a local church limit its worship activities to that which is divinely revealed. Jesus said it so simply in John 4, verse 24. He said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Two components to acceptable worship, in spirit and in truth. The spirit has to do with my heart, my disposition, my attitude. My heart must be in it. And the truth has to do with divine revelation, what God has revealed. I cannot worship God any way that I please. I must worship Him in the way that He has revealed in His Word. And so Jesus said, if we do that, if we worship in spirit and truth, we won't be guilty of corrupting its worship. We'll do exactly what the Lord has revealed in the way that He has revealed. And then, thirdly, how can we avoid this? How can we avoid perverting its work? We insist that the local congregation of which we are a member limit its activity to the orders that we find revealed here. Let me turn you to a passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. We quoted verse 2 earlier when we were talking about the treasury. But there's an interesting statement here made in verse 1 as he sets the stage for commending them about the treasury. He says in verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Key in on that word, orders to the churches, that phrase, orders to the churches. What we have to do is find the orders to the churches. Not plans of my devising, not schemes of my will or what I want to do, but orders to the churches. Those orders may be expressed by commands. Those orders may be expressed by examples. Those orders may be expressed by necessary inferences. But we find orders divinely revealed and we say, we're sticking to that. We're sticking to the book. And if we do that, we'll not be guilty of perverting the work, because everything that we do, we'll have a book, chapter, and a verse. And we'll not be guilty of despising the church of God. Brethren, may we never do what the Corinthians did. May we never despise the church of God. May we never think down upon God's people. That's us. And our purpose as an organized body of saints. Otherwise, we're no better than the Corinthians. You see, in Ephesians 2, Paul makes a very important statement there. Ephesians 2, verse 10, and then I'm going to skip out here to chapter 3 in just a second. But in Ephesians 2:10, he says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Any good works that we devise? No. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We need to walk in the works that God prepared. And when we do that, then in chapter 3:21, we'll be bringing glory to God. To Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Hope that lesson has been helpful to you. I hope that it stresses to you the importance of doing Bible things in Bible ways. Also hope that it stresses to you where we're coming from here at Fishers as a congregation. And as we said at the beginning, if there's any questions, let us know about that. We'd be happy to discuss that with you. But for now, it's time to extend the invitation of Christ. Number 264 has been selected as an invitation song. And the song is entitled, Whosoever Will. And that indicates that our choice of being saved is just that, our choice. God has made an offer. He's made an offer that really you shouldn't turn down. He sent His Son to die. He sent His Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth. He's given us a Bible that we might know all these things. And now the ball's in our court. And we have a choice. And whosoever will may come. It is my desire that you will be one of those who will. Who will come to Christ. Who will put Him on in baptism. Behind me is our baptistry filled with warm, clean water. And on these rooms on either side of me are garments that you can change into. So that you will not get your clothes wet. And towels that you can dry off with. And we have everything ready. God has done His part. And the Fishers Church of Christ has done their part. And now it's up to you to do your part. If you need to obey the gospel, come right now while we stand. While we stand.